So in our previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we've had a couple of weeks break while I was on leave, we looked at the whole of Genesis chapter 24, and Genesis chapter 24 is concerned with Abraham's servant going off in order to find Rebecca and to bring her back as a bride for Isaac. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It contains a tremendous amount of information. And it seems almost, in a sense, to be overkill. There's that much detail concerning this journey and the servant finding Rebecca and going to her house and bringing her back. I think there's either 76 or 78 verses. And there's a sense in which you almost feel as though it could be condensed to about a dozen verses just to explain what is taking place there. And it seems to me that the Lord has included this with so much detail because it's an important part of the unfolding of the covenant promise. We're now beginning to see a shift from Abraham to Isaac, the unfolding of the promise with him. And of course, for the promise to be fulfilled, Isaac must have children. He must marry and he must have children. And we went through and considered the fact that there was nobody available in Canaan, and this wife-to-be had to come through the promised covenant community, and there was quite a bit involved with this. And all of this detail suggests to us that the hand of God was involved in all of it. The scriptures put this to us so we can see that God was involved in every step and every facet in order to bring this about. It was not sufficient for just some woman to be found. She had to be the right woman, the promised woman. And, of course, it's all about being a part of that covenant community, the line that God had determined through which Messiah would come. And so there's a fair bit of involvement there, how the servant identifies Rebecca, how he talks to Rebecca, how he goes to Rebecca's family and he reasons with them and he takes gifts to them, and also how Rebecca willingly agrees. This is a time of prearranged marriage where a family would make a decision on behalf of the woman. Yet in this instance, it's Rebecca who makes the decision. It's left to her. She willingly gives herself to this arrangement. And there were some principles in all of this that I thought we could apply to ourselves in terms of how we understand the will of God. We made the point that Abraham doesn't sit back and just wait for Rebecca to fall out of the sky. He comes up with a plan and he employs his servant to go and to bring Rebecca back. And the point is, we are to do our best to understand the will of God because we have a part to play in God's will. Now, we are to pray that God would provide for our daily needs. But we don't then sit in front of the TV and do nothing. We pray and we look for work. We are to pray that God would save people, and we are to go out with the gospel. So we seek the will of the Lord, we pray, and then we take up our responsibilities. And we see the graciousness of the servant with Rebecca and her family. And we made the point that, you know, we can't force people into the kingdom of God. We can't twist people's arms up their back to get them to comply with the purposes of God. But we appeal, we exhort, we let truth do its work in people's lives. And so these were some of the things we considered from that great lengthy chapter. Well, we come then to chapter 25, and we're concerned this evening with verses 1 to 11. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 11, so let's read those verses together. Excuse me. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letishim, and Lemim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadar, and Eldar. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahoy Roy. Well, we come to the end of Abraham's wife, and that means we come to the end of this series, because that's what we've been looking at, the life and times of the patriarch Abraham. And in these 11 verses, we see what happens with Abraham after the death of Sarah. He remarries, and we are told about his children to that woman and his grandchildren. From there, we also learn of his death and how he was buried in the same tomb as Sarah. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, oversee his burial. Now, from verse 12 on, the scripture draws to our attention matters related to Isaac and Ishmael and their offspring. But we won't be going that far this evening. We're only really concerned with the life of Abraham, and so we'll confine ourselves to these first 11 verses. And just to say, we're not going to wring out every truth that we possibly could from this little passage, but just to make some general observations concerning what happened with Abraham, and then finally his death. So I want to make two points then this evening. The first thing I want to consider is Abraham's life after Sarah. Abraham's life after Sarah. So we are told in verse 1 that Abraham married Keturah. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 tells us that Keturah had been one of Abraham's concubines. And if we look in our text this morning, we'll see in verse 6 that we are told Abraham did have a number of concubines, and so it would appear that Keturah had been one of those concubines. Verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. Now, I'm sure we would all understand that a concubine, by and large, was a woman who had been a servant in the house, and she ended up having sexual relations with the man of the house. And quite often it was the case because the man's wife had not been able to produce offspring for him, as it was with Hagar, because Sarah had been unable to have children. And they came up with that plan, obviously involving Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and she ended up giving birth to Ishmael. Now, it's often said that the concubine became a kind of second wife or another wife, only she didn't have the status of a full wife. And to some degree, there's truth to that. Yet what we find later on in the scripture, when it comes to the time of Moses and the Levitical law, God actually gives rights to concubines. He makes provision for concubines because at the end of the day, realistically, they functioned as wives. Even if they weren't regarded with the status of a full wife, they still functioned as wives, and God recognized the fact that they had rights. Now, commentators debate with regards to Keturah. At what point was she a concubine? Was she a concubine when Sarah was alive, or did she become a concubine after Sarah's death? And along with that, the discussions and the debates continue. At what point did she marry Abraham? Did she marry him while Sarah was alive? Did he have more than one wife? Or did Abraham marry her once Sarah had passed away? Now, we really don't know anything about her as a concubine, but our passage indicates to us that she became Abraham's wife after Sarah's death. And there's no reason why we should read it any other way. Verse 1, Abraham again took a wife. The implication being Sarah had died. Once she died, Abraham again took a wife and her name was Keturah. I want to take a brief sidestep away from this in a sense this evening just to address very briefly a question, and that is, what are we to make of polygamy in the Old Testament? What are we to make of all of these extramarital relationships? And there's so many of them. Abraham here has concubines. Isaac, his son, is the one that stands out. He is unusual. Isaac comes across to us in the scriptures as a very mild man, a placid man who lived a very uneventful life. And Isaac, as we know, had one wife. We've been looking at Rebecca. There was only one woman in his life. If we then go to Jacob, Jacob had multiple women. There was Rachel and Leah as wives, and then there were his concubines. And, you know, we go on, and we know, of course, David had multiple women in his lives. Estimates suggest that he had a harem of somewhere in the region of about 20 women. We know from scripture David loved the ladies. There's no question of that. Godly king that he was, he had his faults. David loved the women. And then, of course, we know about his son Solomon. And 1 Kings chapter 11 says to us that there was something like 1,000 women in his life that kept him a very busy man. And, of course, it led to his downfall. Interestingly, with David and Solomon, of course, they were kings, and the scriptures strictly forbid kings to have more than one woman in their lives. They were to be one woman men, as the New Testament puts it. They were only to have one wife. Well, David and Solomon had many, many wives. But ultimately, can't we say that God's design has always been for one man and one, not just for kings, one man, one woman, but for all of his people, one man, one woman. That's what marriage is designed to look like. Why then did this practice take place amongst God's people and he seems to do nothing to interject? Well, that's a big question. And there's a lot that could go into answering that question. But let me just make a few suggestions. We have to say, I think, that God allowed polygamy. He did allow it. But he never sanctioned polygamy as a way of life for his people. It was never his intention. And he provided laws to protect concubines because the practice was already in place. It was already ingrained in society, and he recognized the fact that these women needed to have rights. They needed to be protected. But that's not to say that he approved of the practice. And on one level, on a certain level, it's not unlike divorce. Now, it is different to divorce, but there are some similarities. God doesn't approve of divorce in the sense that there is always sin involved. There is always a breakdown in relationship. There is always an inability to restore the relationship. But God recognizes the fact that that's just what happens. And sometimes through infidelity or for other reasons, a relationship becomes so sour that people simply cannot live together in peace. And God calls us to peace. And it's not that God likes divorce. We know from scripture that he hates divorce. Yet he deems it to be acceptable in certain circumstances when a relationship is beyond repair. Another point we can make is this, in terms of the circumstances that we find in the ancient world, it was extremely hard for unmarried women to get on and to make a life for themselves in a patriarchal society. If they were no longer under the headship of their fathers, if their husbands had died, or if they were not married, then who were they to look to for provision and protection? Of course, we all know that they didn't live in a society that has the kind of benefits that are available, thankfully, today. So once they were out of that protection, whether it be father or husband, they were effectively on their own. They needed a brother, they needed an uncle, they needed somebody to look after them and to help them in life. And if those men were not available for whatever reason, what were they to do? And I think God allowed polygamy, according to the circumstances in which people live, as an act of mercy, that women could find protection and provision. It wasn't ideal, but it was necessary in difficult times. And then the other thing I want to mention here is this. I think this is sometimes overlooked, and I think it's an important point to make, and that is, by the time we come to the New Testament, we don't find this practiced by God's people. In fact, we find in the New Testament that it is completely forbidden. It is clear that marriage is designed to be one man and one woman. That much is evident. And it would seem that as the gospel becomes clear under the new covenant, God's intention for marriage also takes on renewed clarity. And let us remember that marriage is a paradigm of the gospel. Christ has but one bride. So we see ourselves as individual. We live in a very individualistic society, and it creeps into the church, and we speak endlessly about, Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. That's true. But God saves us to be part of a body. Okay, and that extends beyond the local church to the universal worldwide body of Christ. Christ has one bride. And that is reflected then in marriage. One man, one bride. One man, one woman. And so as the new covenant opens up with greater clarity concerning the gospel, we see that also reflected in marriage. So Abraham had concubines. He was a man of his times. There was nothing unusual about that. And one of these concubines became his wife when Sarah died. Verses 2-4 indicate that through this woman, he fathered at least another 6 children. I think all of those years he waited for the arrival of Isaac, all those years he was childless, for decades and decades, he was childless, now seemingly without any effort, if you know what I mean. He's just producing children with this lady, Keturah. Now, I'm not going to really spend any time on his descendants through Keturah that we see here, other than just to make a couple of comments. We see in verses 5 and 6, when they are grown, Abraham sends them eastward. That's symbolic. Let us understand that Keturah and the children that came through her are not part of the covenant promise. And the idea of eastward, the east and going east, that idea is to be removed from the presence of God. When Adam and Eve were locked out of the Garden of Eden, they headed eastward, the idea being away from the presence of God. Cain, under the curse of God, headed east. The people who lived in Babel when they came under the judgment of God headed east. Babylon, the very antithesis of God's people, the very enemy of God's people, lay to the east of the promised land. We know that there is Egypt as well. But Babylon, of course, features quite a bit in scripture as the arch enemy, as it were, of righteousness and the people of God. And it lay to the east. And so these children, the children of Keturah and their children, they grow up and they are sent eastward. And it's a picture for us that they did not belong to the covenant community. Isaac is the son of promise, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons and the 12 tribes and so on and so forth. And so the children born to this woman, Keturah, they were outcasts. We may not like this terminology, but it's the reality of what the scriptures teach. They were outcasts like Ishmael, cast out. The bondwoman and her son cast out. These people are cast away. We notice that Abraham sent them away with gifts. He loved them. They were his family. But notice Isaac received the inheritance. Isaac is the promised son. And just a couple of other bits and pieces to note. One son is Midian. You will notice, obviously, the father of the Midianites. And as you know, they had a checkered history and a volatile relationship with the people of God. Two grandchildren mentioned here appear elsewhere quite incidentally in Scripture. That is Sheba and Dedan. But these people collectively, they became part of the Arab nations around the children of Israel. Now, one point I do want to make emerging out of this. When Sarah died, life went on for Abraham. Abraham remarried. Now, let me stress this evening, I don't mean this in a callous way. I'm not suggesting to you this evening that his dear wife died and he just moved on to the next woman. I don't mean that at all. And we spend some time considering the fact that he wept and mourned over his dear wife. He was married to her for over 100 years. He loved his wife, Sarah. And when she died, he mourned over her, and quite appropriate to do so. We grieve as Christians over our loved ones, but we don't grieve as those without hope, but we still grieve. So he mourned over Sarah. Nevertheless, he still had a lot of living to do. Abraham lived for another 38 years. And when he got over the grief of his wife passing away, he eventually married one of his concubines. And I think that there is a lesson in this for us. We can't live in the past. We are to remember the past. We are to learn from the past in terms of our mistakes. We are to be thankful for the past in terms of God's provision and his blessings and his protection and his grace and all of those kinds of things. We are to think about the past. There is an appropriate way of looking to the past, but we can't live in the past. We can't hang on to the past. There are two ways in which I think people do this. Some people pine for the days that have gone by. They long for the old days. They think back to those times when their spouse was alive, the good times that they had. Or they look back to when the children were young and the house was full of the pitter-patter of the noise of the pitter-patter of little feet and little voices, and they long for those days to come back. They look back to a time when things were done differently and perhaps life felt a bit easier or life was a bit more simple than it is today. And I wouldn't suggest to you this evening that all nostalgia is wrong. And I think the older you get, you do tend to look back and, you know, you reminisce a little bit about when you were young and growing up. And I'm not saying that all of that is wrong. But there is a kind of nostalgia that anchors us to the past. And people can live reflecting endlessly on the good old days, the days that have gone by. If only we live back in those days. And Solomon tells us that it is not wise for us to ask the question, why were the former days better than these days? Because it's to fail to make use of the present. It's to endlessly keep looking back and pining for something that is gone, that is no more. Rather than finding God in the present and living for God in the here and the now. Abraham never forgot his beloved. He loved her, and love won't let you forget. But love cannot be turned into a prison that shackles us to the past and robs us of the present. There came a time when Abraham stopped mourning and he remarried. And he got on with life. But I think the other side of this then, and thinking about the past, is that there are some people who live with just an endless amount of guilt and regret. And, you know, it is a healthy thing for us to recognize our sins and the things that we've done in the past and the way we've lived, that, you know, we have had sinful lives. And we should never look upon our previous manner of life and our sin in a glib way as though it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, actually. Sin is a terrible thing. And we should be conscious of the fact that there was a time when we didn't walk with the Lord. And we're so thankful now for his redeeming grace, and we would not go back to the way that we were. Having said that, we also need to receive the forgiveness of God in Christ. We can't change the past, and we don't have to, because Christ, through his blood, has wiped the slate clean, and he does not hold our offences against us. And it's one thing to recognise what we have been and what we've done and where we were. And thanks be unto God that he has moved us on from that. That is good and it's right. But we ought not to be shackled to the past, endlessly living with a sense of guilt and shame, because God forgives. And you know all of those verses as well as I do. God casts our guilt, our sin, as far as the east is from the west. And we can rejoice in God's forgiveness, and we can be thankful that he does not hold our old way of life against. He doesn't keep bringing it up. And some people can't let go of the past, and they just live full of remorse and full of sadness over different kinds of things, and they can't move on. We can move on with a good conscience. And so all of this is to say, as Christians, we must make the most of the present. God has saved us that we might worship him and serve him and obey him now. How can we do so? Making the most of our opportunities if all we ever do is think about the past. So the Lord's Prayer places us continually in the present. Give us today our daily bread. And by way of extension, we can apply that really to the whole of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come today. Your will be done in my life today. Forgive me this day of my sins. Enable me today to forgive those who trespass against me. So we don't live too far into the future either. We live, the only time we have is right, is the here and now. We don't know if you have tomorrow. So we make use of today. We look to the grace of God today. We look to his provision today. We look to forgive and to repent and to serve the Lord today. We move on from the past. We have hope for the future, but we live in the present. And so here we have Abraham, his wife, at an old age. She died and he loved her dearly, and he wept and he mourned over her. But then he remarried, and the time came to move on, to serve the Lord in the time that he had been given. Abraham got on with his life. That's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. The second thing I want to note is that Abraham died well because he lived well. Abraham died well because he lived well. In verses 7 to 11, Abraham lived to the grand old age of 175. Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the same plot as Sarah. And just again, as a little side issue, I want you to notice in verse 10 that Sarah, even now, in Abraham's death, she's been dead for nearly four decades when he dies, she is still referred to as his wife. She had the status in Abraham's life that no other woman did. Abraham had Keturah as a wife, yet she fades into the background. There was Hagar, who functioned as a kind of wife, a concubine wife. She fades into the background. All these other concubines, however many there were, they fade into the background. They're not even mentioned by name. She is the matriarch of the covenant promise. God is always concerned with the covenantal line. His covenant people, the rest, and I don't mean this in a disparaging way, but they fall to the side, they fade away in the purposes of God. Well, how did Abraham die? Well, we're told in verse 8, an old man and full of years. He's 175 years old when he breathes his last, and this word here, full of years, I say word rather than expression, because in the Hebrew it is just a word. It effectively says he died full. He died full. Full of what? What did he die full of? It's translated into the English as full of years. Now, you've probably heard the expression of somebody when they get old or you go to a funeral and it's said of that person that they lived a full life. You know, meaning that they packed a lot into their days. They travelled, they had children, they worked in different jobs and they're involved in organisations and they are on committees and they were involved in the life of the church and man alive, they were busy. Busy with grandchildren, busy with this, busy with that. They led a full life. And I think beyond any doubt we can say in that sense that Abraham lived a full life. He lived a life full of adventure. At least certainly when the Lord God called him to go to the promised land. But in the context of when you think about Abraham's life, to my mind, the expression what it means here is that Abraham lived a life full of blessing. And this language really conveys the idea of contentment and satisfaction. Abraham did not pass from this world unhappy with his lot. Abraham did not enter into the last days of his life full of regret, thinking about what may have been had he chosen another course in life. He walked with the Lord and he knew the Lord's presence. He knew the Lord's favor. In communion with his God, he found purpose and joy. And as we know, Abraham had his sins. He made some bad choices, some seriously bad choices. Yet at the end of it all, we can say Abraham loved the God of his salvation. In everybody's life, including Abraham's, it's always a little bit like that. It has its ups and downs. So it was with Abraham. But Abraham, ultimately, in the bigger picture, he walked with the Lord. He is presented to us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 as a champion of faith, as an example to us of what faith looks like. He walked with the Lord. He loved his God. Now, this idea of fullness, he died full, it brings to mind an expression that is used of Abraham three times in Scripture. On three occasions elsewhere, not in this passage, but on three occasions elsewhere, the Scriptures refer to Abraham as the friend of God. The friend of God. Abraham lived well because he lived as God's friend. Let me put it to you this evening. There is no greater statement that can be made about a human being than they are the friend of God. He, she is the friend of God. And this expression, interestingly, is used uniquely of Abraham. And when we find it written in the Scriptures, for example, the Psalms or James, it's not James' opinion of Abraham. It's not James looking on, in a sense, saying, well, Abraham appeared to be the friend. It's God's declaration with regards to Abraham. Of course, the writers of Scripture wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's God's estimation of Abraham. Abraham related to me as my friend, and therefore I related to him as his friend. God does not say this specifically of any other individual. Does that mean, however, that God regards only Abraham as his friend and no one else? Not at all. Absolutely not. John chapter 15, which Scott read to us earlier. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. And so in a sense, while we can say, Abraham, beyond any shadow of a doubt, occupied a unique place in the purposes of God. Of course, he is the father of all who are faithful. He occupies a unique place and he related to God in a unique way. And so God regards him as his friend. And we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the 12 had three to whom he related to in a particularly personal and intimate way. Peter, James and John, he loved them all, but he related to those three in a particularly friendly way. Nevertheless, on the basis of scripture, those certain people have occupied a unique place. God regards anybody who submits themselves to his will, obeys him, he regards them as his friend. That's the declaration that he makes. And friends, this is really what salvation is all about. It's all about restoration to God in relationship. I stress this a lot in sermons because I think it needs to be stressed. It needs to be stressed. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship. That fractured relationship is brought back together whereby God relates to us as his friends. If we are to be the friends of God, and we all ought to desire to be the friends of God, it means we must obey him. I often say it's not rocket science. If you want to be the friend, if you want God's favor and to know the presence of God in your life and the blessing of God and to be on good terms with God and removed from his judgment, you must obey him. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This sense of God issuing his commands, I mean, it encompasses all that he says. But let me just point out very quickly three things that this most certainly does involve. There is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. How did Abraham, a child of wrath, under the judgment of God, an out-and-out pagan, how did he become the friend of God? Well, he became the friend of God because he believed the word that came to him and he acted upon that word. God told him to go on that journey and he did so. He entrusted himself to the will of God. That's when he was justified, Genesis chapter 12. And Paul fleshes this out, of course, in the book of Romans. He obeyed by faith. He believed the word that came to him. And so it is for you and I. That is a paradigm for the rest of us. What we see in Abraham is to be true for you and I. We enter into friendship with God by being justified by grace through faith. We believe the word of God, beginning, of course, with the gospel. We believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And until we have sought God's forgiveness through the cross, until we have believed the gospel, we remain at odds with him. The scripture is clear. The ungodly abide under his wrath. He is not our friend. He loves the ungodly, yet he is angry with the ungodly. His wrath abides upon the ungodly. And until we make peace with him through faith, the obedience of faith, we remain under his wrath. But further to this, there is the life of faith. Abraham believed and he walked with the Lord. And so we walk with the Lord. We, by faith, look to him for wisdom, for provision, for protection, for grace. We trust in his promises. So we become the friend of God through the obedience of faith. We believe and we walk with the Lord. But then there is also the obedience of repentance. The two, of course, go together. Faith and repentance always go together. We've seen over and over again in this series on the life of Abraham that he failed many times, but he came back to God. And as we all know, the idea of repentance is to kind of turn around. It's a change of heart and mind that leads to a change of direction. So somebody reflects upon how they're living and what they're doing and they are conscious of the fact that they are living or doing something contrary to God's will. And so they return to the Lord, confessing their sins. We have the account of the prodigal son, the well-known story of the wasteful son who demanded his inheritance. He went out into the world to live it up, wine, women, and song. And, of course, he became destitute, and he thought upon what he had under his father's roof and how good life was. And there he was eating pig swill. And he realized how stupid he'd been. What did he do? He turned around. It's a picture of repentance. He went back to his father who freely forgave him. And we find the same thing with Abraham. Abraham made that rather foolish decision to head down to Egypt. He was in drought. The family was no doubt struggling, but one thing we observed at the time was that there was no calling upon the name of the Lord for provision. Abraham just made a decision to pack up his tents and to head south to Egypt. And he got himself into a lot of trouble in Egypt, and he was rebuked by God through Pharaoh. What did he do? He turned around and went back to the land of Canaan where he was meant to be. Friendship with God does not mean living a perfect life, of which none of us are capable. We all sin, and we will sin until we leave this world. Friendship with God means living repentantly. Repentance is a disposition of life where we continually reorientate ourselves back to God and his will. There is the obedience of repentance. Abraham did not live a perfect life by any stretch. He did live a repentant life, and God regarded him as his friend. And the third thing I want to note is the obedience of worship. One thing we've observed, Abraham was a great wanderer. He was always wandering around, wasn't he, for a long time in the promised land. And even when he put down his tent for a period of time there when Isaac was born in the south, he wandered off again. And everywhere where Abraham went, he built altars and he worshipped the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord God Jehovah. And any friendship involves regular interaction. And in terms of our relationship to God, it means that we must seek him. We must pray. We must praise. We must give our thanksgiving. We must make confessions of sin. We must seek his will. We must sing to him. We must meditate upon truth and give thoughtful attention to his word. And as we do, we refer to these things as the means of grace. So he communicates to us. We communicate to him and he communicates to us. Worship is an obligation. It's something we owe to God. But it's more than just that. Worship is relational. You know, we fail in this. We've already pointed out we all need to repent. We all fail. We fail in this. We don't love the Lord as we should. We don't give to him the devotion of which he is worthy. Yet God is a faithful friend. God does not wash his hands of us. He understands that we fail and we fall short. He knows that full well. But he doesn't cast off his people. Nevertheless, if we are to flourish in friendship with God, then we need to be worshippers of God. And that means more than just Sunday. We're to walk with the Lord continually and worship him throughout the week. Give our time and our hearts and our devotion to him. Now, more could be said here regarding obedience and friendship with God, but the point is friendship involves submission to his will. Coming to him on his terms and living his way. And when we think of submission, we probably think of something that's quite oppressive, to kind of be under the thumb, as it were. But if you think of a relationship between parents and children, children must submit to their parents. Children must give respectful obedience to their parents. Otherwise, the relationship will become difficult. It may even fracture. And in submission to God, far from being oppressive, it is the way of liberty. It opens the door to friendship. It makes friendship possible. Now, the Shorter Catechism, the famous first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I sometimes feel we don't make enough of that last expression. Man's great purpose The end for which man was made, yes, the glory of God, but what does that also involve? Enjoying God, and that is relational. That involves friendship. You can't enjoy God unless you're his friend. If you're not God's friend, if you haven't made peace with him, he's simply your judge. Abraham lived a full life. He lived a good life and he died well because he lived as the friend of God. He submitted himself to God's will. He believed. He lived a life of repentance. He lived a life of, not a perfect life, but he walked with the Lord and he knew the presence and blessing of God in his life. He loved the Lord and the Lord loved him. Well, to wrap things up this evening, as we draw this series on the life of Abraham to a close, what is life all about? In what do we find meaning and purpose and hope? And these are the great questions which everybody must ask. And these are the great questions which demand answers. And Abraham points the way. There are others also in the Bible that point the way, but Abraham certainly points the way. He was restored to God and he related to God as his friend. And that is what life is all about. That really comes down to the meaning of life and finding purpose and fulfillment and hope. God made us and he made us for himself that we might have communion with him. It's in that place of communion that we find happiness and joy and contentment. And at the end of your days when you breathe your last, if like Abraham, God regards you as his friend, then you have lived a good life. You have lived a life that has been worthwhile. And you won't die with regret. Nobody who makes a friend of God, nobody who submits to God and comes to him on his terms, no one leaves this world full of regret. Questioning what might have been, what they have missed out on had they lived in some other way. You won't regret it. It doesn't matter what else you might achieve, whatever you may achieve for education or vocationally or how much money you earn or the status you have or where you might end up in life, all of those things pale into insignificance compared to the friendship of God. And so Abraham died full of years and he was buried next to his beloved wife, Sarah. And there is much that we can learn from the great man. There is much that we can learn in terms of his faith and his obedience, his successes, we might say. And there's also much that we can learn from his failures. And they are recorded. The failures of God's people are recorded for us to learn from. But you know what? The overarching lesson that comes to us through the life of Abraham is the faithfulness of God. It is the covenant-keeping sovereign God who came to this man with a word, with a plan, and God sees it through. God accomplishes through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring the very thing that he promised, that through him the nations of the world would be blessed. That is the messianic line reaching its fulfillment in the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his promises and therefore he is worthy to be trusted. God is worthy of our friendship. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our devotion. Therefore, let us make God our friend. Let us believe. Let us repent. Let us worship him. It is the most blessed life, the most rewarding and fulfilled life, and we will die full of years, fully blessed. And when we finally breathe our last, we will be wrapped up in the everlasting arms, just as Abraham was. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. So may we give thought to the things that we have learned as we have reflected upon the life of the great patriarch Abraham. May the Lord bless us all. Amen.